Well, hi, everybody, and welcome to another week of joining together to do the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that we're throwing out to Oceanside Church in Nanaimo on Vancouver Island, Canada, but also to everybody else really around the planet to join in with us and read the entire scripture from beginning to end in chronological order this year in 2020. And so if you're joining us for the first time tonight, we're really excited that you're here. It's great to have you. If you've been here on a regular basis, it's fantastic to see your smiling faces back again. Hey, if you're listening on one of the audio podcasts, either on Spotify or on Apple Podcasts, welcome to you, a special welcome to you. If you're watching us on video, which we offer every Monday night at 7:17 p.m. on YouTube, a great welcome to you as well. And if you're on YouTube, if even right now, you could just introduce yourself, say hi in the live comments, and let us know you're here. If you're watching it after the live stream later on in the week, just in the comments below, would you just say hello, let us know where you're from and how you discovered the 2020 challenge. It would be great. It's been great to have you so far, and we're looking forward as we move into week 9 to continue with great things. Hey, just a little bit of information that I want to share with you tonight about what's going on. As I mentioned, you can listen to our audio podcasts on Spotify and on Apple Podcasts just by searching 2020 Challenge. And I want to encourage you, if you're somebody who is into this whole social medias game, that you would grab the link to that and put it on social media. Share it with others you think might be interested on it. Be interested in it, because we would love to see others benefit. One of the ways you can get in on this as well, as always, and we'll keep the number in front of you tonight as we move on, but for those of you listening, we want to let you know, 250-740-1026 is where throughout the week you can send your questions. Each week we're giving you a number of readings to be working through. As you join us in this 2020 Bible Reading Challenge, you read throughout the week, and then on the Monday, Mark and I look at the former week that's just passed and teach on it. And so any questions that you're going to have during that time, it's as simple as you saying, let me text them in, and that'll allow us to bring those up with you on the next Monday night and share with you what we've been learning and our insights into those questions that you've asked. As well, there's a number of resources that you can access on any time, day or night, 24/7. OceansideChurch.ca/2020 is where you're going to find those. One of the things I want to highlight on there is there's links for those who are jumping in a little late on this challenge to actually buy the Bible that we're using, the Chronological Bible, New Living Translation, that we're using to read through the scriptures chronologically this year. You can also download through Amazon Books or through your Kindle, electronic e-versions. And there's also a PDF there of the specific days and the specific readings on each of those days to kind of guide you through the readings until you get your hard copy. So that's kind of an overview of what the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge is. Please follow us on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and subscribe on YouTube. That's done. The intro out of the way. This week, as I mentioned, was week 9. We're reading day 56 through 61 the last week, which is actually, if you're a numbers guy, which is something you might want to be interested in since we're moving into the book of Numbers, we're about 16.5% of the way through this Bible reading challenge for this year, which is just something to be excited about, almost 20%. We're moving into our fifth book tonight. We've done Genesis, Job, Exodus, Leviticus, and now we're moving into Numbers. And Numbers is a great book because it kind of is a bridge between Exodus and Leviticus, the Israelites at Sinai, and then Deuteronomy, and on in their moving into the Promised Land. And so it's just a really exciting point in the whole narration of what's happening as we move through this chronologically. Anyway, that's what we are. That's to bring you up a little bit to speed. And as every week, we're really excited about being joined by Mark, our Bible teacher from Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark, how are you doing tonight?
Good.
Awesome.
Joe, I'm glad we're 28.23% or whatever we are.
That's exciting. And would you pray with us as we begin to move out of Leviticus? For some of us, it's been a really hard book to kind of move through the weeds on, and we're excited to move into Numbers this week. Would you pray for us as we begin tonight's study?
Yeah, thanks, Dan. good to be with you again tonight, and let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this text that we're looking at tonight. And God, I thank you that you're interested in information, but way more than that, you're interested in transformation. So God, I just pray for the 2020 challenge as we read each day and spend time with you individually. And as we tune in on Monday nights, Lord, that you'd be bringing information, but more than that, bringing transformation. And so we just invite you to do that, Holy Spirit, through this ancient text tonight. Be our teacher and be our guide. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Yeah, so we're up to our armpits in what people would call the Old Testament law. And just to review, there's maybe kind of three groupings of the Old Testament law. The first would be the civil component of that. So that's how do you run a nation? What are the rules? What are the laws? That's the civil component. The second part you could call ceremonial. So this would be how do you worship God? How do the animal sacrifices work? How do the priests and the Levites relate to the people? That's the ceremonial component. And then the third component would be called the moral part of the law. And this is sort of how God sees right and wrong throughout all history. So as we get started today on our February 25th readings in Leviticus 25, this is a really good example of civil law. So we're talking about redemption of property here, particularly land. And so this is sort of how to run a nation. It doesn't directly apply to us, you know, in Canada in the 21st century, but it does teach us a lot about who God is, you know, and what he likes. So we're going to continue to keep working on that. But redemption of property. So the principle here is that land given as an inheritance to a tribe should not be lost over time. We haven't got to the inheritance and the designation of the land. Soon enough we will. But the principle is that God doesn't want that to get lost in people selling land over time. So this is this principle of the redemption of property. It gives some specifics about how that takes place. Talks a little bit about the Levites and their unique situation. They're not going to get an allocation of land, but they have pasture land around their towns. It's never to be sold. So again, we're seeing that unique role of the Levites. So we talk about a couple other principles. No interest is to be charged to fellow Israelites. So there's not supposed to be usury when you're lending to other Israelites. Go into this redemption of an Israelite slave. And the principle here is, kind of like land, is there should be no long-term slavery. So remember, this nation recently has come out of 400 years of slavery, and God has not intended that to them to be slaves or to ever go back into slavery. We'll look at a great scripture a little later on tonight that talks about that. So every 50 years was the year of Jubilee, and all of the slaves were to be released from their servitude or their indentured status. So that's really a wonderful picture of what God is saying. I don't want long-term servitude. I don't want long-term slavery. Yes, people might have to enter into that when they get in difficult times, but there's that release every 50 years. And then we move into probably one of the most important sections that we need to talk about tonight. And this is this issue of the two-way covenant. Remember, we talked about covenants all along. The Noahic covenant, right from the very beginning, God gave with the rainbow, what I would call a one-way covenant. God just says, I'm going to do some stuff. We don't have much responsibility at all with that. But then the Abrahamic covenant he gave to Abraham. And there's these promises and these covenants. And we're right in the middle of explaining the reality of a two-way covenant, the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God has made with his people, Israel. And so there are some very important components to this. And this next little scripture starting in Leviticus 26, I wish we could keep this front and center every week. Because if we can get this in our minds, it'll help for like 6 months. The next 6 months, it'll make some things clear. So we're going to look at that in a little bit of detail tonight. So in a two-way covenant, there are blessings for obedience. So we see those starting in Leviticus 26:12. And God speaking to, I walk among you, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. I'm the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt. You'll no longer be slaves. I took the yoke of slavery from your neck. And then he goes into these blessings for obedience. And the great thing about this is God's helping the nation see, when you follow my ways, when you do my things and you follow my commands and decrees, I bless you. And he goes through specifically and just talks about all these wonderful things. Your harvest will be full. There'll be peace in the land. Your families will grow. It's just an amazing picture of the blessing of God. When they're faithful to their part of the covenant, the part that God has laid out for them, God just pours, loves to pour blessing out into his people. And he wants to have them be free from slavery, that scripture that I read in Leviticus 26. I love that at the end there. It says, you can walk with your heads held high. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about a slave mentality, and it's going to come back again tonight. But God's intention is his people walk with their heads held high, not in slavery, of any kind of slavery. So there's the heart of God for that. So there's blessings for obedience. That's a principle that we can say would be true for all of the Word of God. When we are obedient to God, God brings blessing in that. But in this situation, with a two-way covenant, there's also a very important section that there are punishments for disobedience. Now, this starts in Leviticus 26:14. And this is also really key for us to understand. In this two-way covenant, there are punishments for disobedience. Now, what's God's motivation in this discipline? So some of this stuff is pretty hectic when you read through here. Why is God speaking like this? Does he want to just make them suffer? It's a big thrill for him to, you know, hit people with a stick? I think people misunderstand God and think that's the reality of who he is, but that's not at all. God's heart was to draw his people back into an honest love relationship with himself. So when the nation lost the way, lost the plot, lost their way from God, he used loving discipline to bring them back into a full relationship with them. And when we look at this passage in Leviticus 26, there's a number of sort of levels, I would call them. So in 26:14, he talks about bringing a level of discipline. In 26:18, another level of discipline. Leviticus 26:21, another level of discipline. Leviticus 26:23, another level. And Leviticus 26:27. So these are things that God is bringing in when the people continue to be disobedient. If they do, God's saying, these are the things that are going to be able to, I'm going to have to bring you back to me. And so they're the opposites of what the blessings were before. Sadly, this section is a pretty good table of contents for much of the rest of the Old Testament story, because the people do lose their way many times. And you see God having to call them back. They harden their hearts toward God, and they move farther away from God as the story goes along. God continues to call them back through the prophets. In a couple months, we'll start into the prophets, people who speak for God and call the nation back to God. But God lovingly increases his discipline in order to wake them up and to call them back to himself. So it's a strange concept for us to think lovingly increases his discipline, but that's the reality of who he is. He cares so much about that love relationship and that presence with his people that he's willing to discipline them increasingly in what looks like more severe ways to help them wake up and call them back. The thing that's amazing about this whole thing is in this two-way covenant is, though, that even if the people don't keep up their end of the deal, God will always be faithful to his promises. Look at Leviticus 26:42. God says, but despite all this, this is after they've gone through all this mess up, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So even if they mess up, which they're going to very quickly, and for like 6 months, it's going to be a story of messing up. God says, I will be faithful in my promises. Look at 44 through 45, just a couple verses later. God says, but despite all this, I will not utterly reject or despise them while they are in exile in the land of their enemies. I will not cancel my covenant with them by wiping them out, for I, the Lord, am their God. So this is an amazing principle of who God is, that God wants to bless his people, but that there are consequences that come with disobedience, and he will use discipline, loving discipline, to call his people back into a right relationship with him. That finishes the 25th. Anything that, Dan, there you want to talk about, or anything came up out of the 25th?
Yeah, I mean, this idea of the two-way covenant is fantastic. The idea that God's got this love relationship with his people, and there's it's interactive. It's just not a one-sided thing. It's give and it's response. It's action and response kind of base, which is amazing. I guess the question that came up that kind of throws this a little bit for some people for a loop is the idea of slavery. We started today in Leviticus 25, and even as we looked at the year of Jubilee in verse 44 of that chapter, it talks about slaves. And one person just sent a note in that was really shocked that slavery seemed to be something that was endorsed by God, that God gives laws around clarifying how slavery should occur rather than just kind of condemning it outright. And actually, in their example, they said, you know, what's going on in our day and age, you know, slavery still can exist in many places. Perhaps something in our culture that's really thrust forward, and rightly so, to be eradicated is sex slavery and the sex trade. And the question they had is this: if the Lord were giving these laws today, wouldn't he condemn something like that, that kind of slavery, rather than just trying to clarify how it should happen? Can you speak into that at all, that kind of love versus this, why clarify slavery and not condemn it?
It's a huge question, and I realize that people come into the 2020 challenge in different places. It's designed to be that way. We want you to just to jump in when you can. We talked about this a number of weeks ago, in particular in this issue of slavery, and the principle that I think we talked about at that point was that just because something is recorded in the Bible and God addresses it does not mean he approves it. Okay. So this whole thing was written into a context where maybe 1446 BC right now. It's very difficult for us to get our heads around that in the 21st century, you know, Canadian culture, but slavery was part of life. So what I see is that God is bringing in things that help to protect and help to guide and help to lead people out of slavery, you know, in the midst of that cultural reality of the nations that they were in. So it is a difficult question, but you see over and over again, God is about the redemption of slavery. He just redeemed his people for 400 years. So you see his intent, but also the reality of living in a culture where slavery was real. How does that work as a nation? That's a tension for sure. But it's a good question. We're going to have to continue to deal with it as we go along. So,
yeah. So here's, I mean, to summarize, here's reality, and God speaks into reality. He just doesn't pull us to some, you know, rainbow, joy covenant in the sky. He steps into the midst of the mess of reality and draws us to a different place. And sometimes that drawing process is messy.
Yeah. We'll see another illustration of that in a minute.
Okay. Well, let's move into the next bit.
Yeah. So now we're into February 26th. Talk about the redeeming of an offering to the Lord. So far we've talked about redeeming property back, redeeming people back. And now we're talking about redeeming gifts to the Lord back. So there's these special vows or dedications. Why were these allowed, or why were they made? They were made to honor and to thank God. So above the giving, a person could say, man, I'm just so blessed. I want to give this land or this house or even myself to the Lord, you know, as a gift. And so that's what this whole thing is talking about, these gifts to honor and thank the Lord. As we go through, we get back to this principle of the firstborn. And I've said this a number of times. You're going to get tired of me saying this, but you can't dedicate something to God that he already owns. You can't give something to God that he already owns. We see that principle in verse 26 talks about, you may not dedicate a firstborn animal to the Lord, for the firstborn of your cattle and sheep and goats already belong to me. So that's that principle in Leviticus 27:26. God already owns that stuff. So we don't think about saying, well, I gave that to God. No, it's already his. And this is going to be very important when we talk about the tithe. And we see it probably maybe the clearest indication of the beginning of the tithe, at least that I've seen so far. Tithe has come up a lot already. It goes way, way back to Melchizedek. We've already seen this 10% kind of thing, and it's been talked about, but it's much more clear maybe for the first time in Leviticus 27:30. It says, one-tenth of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart for him as holy. So now we're starting to see the specifics of that tithe and the reality that that first 10% already belongs to the Lord. And a lot of times we even hear now, even Sunday morning on church, sometimes we hear someone pray, Lord, these gifts to you, these offerings to you, really that the tithe, that 10% is already belonging to God. And to be, if we're going to be technical about it, we're just returning it to him. So that principle over and over again is you can't give something to God that he already owns. We'll see the tithe many, many more times. We'll keep talking about it. But this is a real good illustration of sort of that first clarity. So that finishes up the book of Leviticus. And then we come into the book of Numbers. And Dan mentioned, those of you that love Excel spreadsheets, you know, and you dream about spreadsheets at night, you're going to love this book. I have a coworker, bless his heart, who just loves spreadsheets. He's trying to get me turned on, and I'm allergic to them. My son-in-law dreams in spreadsheets. He loves numbers. So a couple of you guys are gonna, out there, going to say, oh, man, I'm so great to be in the book of Numbers. The rest of us are a little bit like, I'm not so sure. But Numbers comes from the Greek Septuagint. That was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. That's where we get our English title for this book. But the Hebrew title was more probably could be translated In the Wilderness. It's actually probably a better translation for this book rather than Numbers. But we sort of think back where we've been. Genesis, we get that. It's very easy to understand. That's creation, the patriarchs, the move down into Egypt. Exodus, we get that. Out of Egypt, the setting up of the tabernacle. Leviticus, which we just finished. There's a lot of specifics of the law in Leviticus. Appreciate what Dan said about the sticky pages. Yeah, it's in hard reading. And a number of people have come to me during at church on Sunday and said, man, this is a lot easier to do together than it is on your own. I said, yeah, it is. So, by the way, good job for getting through Leviticus for those of you that are reading. But so we kind of get that. But now Numbers is really about the 40 years in the desert. Geographically, it's the move from Mount Sinai, where they've been in the last year, up to the Jordan River. So you can start to think about a little bit more of a travelogue now. They're starting to move around. So that's the essence, as well as just a whole lot of lists and numbers in the book. One of the commentators that I read, his summary of the book of Numbers was this. Your forefathers made many mistakes on their journey to Canaan. Make sure you do not repeat them. So that's a good little summary maybe for this book. But so as we get started into this book, right away there's a census in Numbers 1:1, and I want you to see that it was God's idea. This is going to be important because sometimes God didn't want the people counted. But in this situation, he wants to know how many of the warriors there are and how many people there are. You run the numbers and it's about 600,000 warriors. So again, multiply that times wives and kids and old folks and babies. There's probably over 2 million people hanging out in the desert here. So, but this is God's intention to number the people. Notice that as you look through the tribes, there's no tribe of Joseph. We've mentioned this before, but it's confusing. The 12 tribes are just sons of Israel or Jacob. And so that's where we get those 12 tribes from. But there is no tribe of Joseph. He was replaced by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are Joseph's boys. And you don't see the tribe of Levi here because they're a special gift to God. And we'll talk about that a little more. So the Levites have a unique role. They're not counted in this general census. We see a counting later on. But their role is to protect and guard the tabernacle, that movable tent and sanctuary where God dwelled with the Holy of Holies and the Ark and all that stuff. The Levites had a unique role in protecting and guarding that. And we'll talk a little bit more about the Levites as we go along there too. But so that brings us to the end of 26. Anything there, Dan, you want to bring up?
Yeah, one of the questions, and it was a great question that came in, was just clarifying in this particular day's readings about why God went into the details about where everybody was supposed to be camping. It sounds like, if I read it correctly, the tabernacle was in the center, and there was almost like a plus sign where there was groups on each north, east, west, and south. Of the tabernacle, that's kind of the layout of where all the clans or the tribes were positioned. Yeah. Why was the temple in the middle? What was the significance of this layout? Why weren't they all just circling or something like that?
You know what? You're like mental telepathy by notes. Very good. Before I move on into the 27th and answer that, is there any other question on the 26th?
I've got my days mixed up then. No, there were no other ones on the 26th.
Okay,
so let's go. Foreshadowing to the next day.
You're great. That's
a tease.
We're in the 27th. Why all this organization? Well, here's why all the organization is. We go into the 27th. How do you organize 2 million people plus in the desert? It's a good question. So God uses tribes, those 12 tribes, and we have the leaders' names actually in those things. He uses leaders of that. They have banners so you could maybe see, you know, sort of where your tribe is. And then they had set spots that were given around the tabernacle. So north, east, south, west, three tribes were divided. So every time they camped, you set the tabernacle where it went, and we knew that from the, you know, the cloud or the pillar that God said, okay, this is where the tabernacle stalks. And it's a great sort of built-in organization. Everybody goes, okay, well, I'm north of the tabernacle, so let's set up our tents here. And then when they set out, there was an orderly plan of setting out too, with these people go first and these people go next. And like you said in the question, the tabernacle is right in the middle. I think that's a protective picture. From the presence of God, from the enemies around them, all the the tribes are settled around them, and as they travel, they're there in the middle, and the Levites are always around the tabernacle protecting it, even when it's camped or when it's moving. So that's where we see sort of this great sort of just system of organization. And we see the Levites' roles. They assist the priests in the sacred duties in and around the tabernacle, and they do the heavy lifting at moving time. So this is one particular tribe that God called his own. He actually traded them for the firstborn. We'll see that in a minute. And this particular tribe had a specific role in the heavy lifting and the care and the protection, the maintenance of the tabernacle. Now we see a census of the Levites. We had not seen that before, but God wanted to know how many there were, and he listed who the Levites were. Why was this important? Well, it clarified now and later who could come near and work in and around the tabernacle. You could not be around the tabernacle and work and touch stuff if you weren't a Levite, because you'd be killed. We'll see that in David's time. They made a big mistake. So this is why this book of Numbers, which seems very boring to us sometimes with lists of names and this is his son and this is his son, these are important because God's establishing, here are the people that can touch my stuff, you want to put it that way. Not only now, but those records, those lineage records, will become important when they go into the exile later on. So that's the unique role of them. God redeemed the firstborn sons. Remember, out of Egypt, he says that all the firstborn are mine. Now he trades all those firstborn, because a lot of those people weren't in the tribe of Levi. They wouldn't be able to work in the tabernacle. He takes the Levites to himself as his firstborn sons, his possession. This is, again, this concept that God owns stuff. His possession for the Levites, and then they have a ministry of working in there. So that brings us to the end of the 27th, and we'll go on to the 28th, then we'll jump in, Dan. So 28th, the Levites, as we said, had a special role around the tabernacle, but it's important to note that the Levites were not priests. So I just want to remind you that every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest, if you want to say it that way. Priests are a subset of the bigger group of Levites. And Levites had a special role, but they weren't priests. Look at Numbers 4, 15. So Numbers 4, 15, he's talking about the ministry of the Levites, and God says, but they must not touch the sacred objects or they will die. And down in 20, the Kohathites, which is a subsection, must never enter the sanctuary to look at the sacred objects for even a moment or they will die. So don't confuse. If you're a Levite, don't think you're a hotshot priest, because there are some things that they cannot do that only the priest can do. Only the Aaronic priesthood can touch this stuff and move some of the stuff and cover some of the stuff up. So there is a difference between those two groups, but the Levites had a role in assisting the priests in that. Then we come to this issue of the purity in the camp, and God gives some specifics about what it means to be pure in the camp. He asks that some people are removed from the center of the camp, where God lives. And this comes back to this issue of purity and holiness of God. Again, this sounds strange to our 21st century ears, but it's a big part of what God is teaching his people. God was willing to live with his people. This is the thing that blows my mind about this whole Old Testament story. He sets up shop in the middle of this sinful, messed up, whining nation and calls them to himself. He actually dwells in the tabernacle. But he won't trade away his holiness in the midst of that exchange. So I think there's a soberness about the holiness of God. And that's why some of these people that are sick or defiled have to stay outside the camp until they're able to be healed or go through a process of restoration. So don't take God's holiness, his presence, for granted, I think is the point of what God's saying. Now, yes, I dwell among you. Yes, I've called you to be my people. But I'm also a holy God, and you've got to be able to follow and be sensitive of that. Now we come to a very difficult passage, protecting marital faithfulness in Numbers 5. There's about 10 things in my head, alarm bells that go off when I read this passage. And I bet you if I could see you all and had you raise your hands, a lot of you had difficult time with this. Just a couple things that are wrong in my head when I read this. Why just the women? You know, why were they the ones getting tested? It seems like they were guilty until proven innocent. There seems to be no responsibility for the husband here. It just seems like a lot from kind of my 21st century Canadian eyes that are wrong with this. But remember, I've said a couple times already, is that when we're looking at a scripture like this, we have to take off our 21st century glasses and put on our 1446 BC glasses, or wherever we are right about then, right now. You have to realize that these scriptures are written into a historical context, into a place in history that things were happening and things were going on. And so we can see this thing as, oh, look, God, you know, he's a woman hater, and, you know, get your knickers in a knot about this whole thing. But if you start to look through culturally what was going on, you start to see this is actually a very tender passage where God protects women from unfounded allegations. So in all the nations around them, some husband gets tired of his wife, you know, and he says, well, she's sleeping around with me, and then he divorces her or he kills her, or there's just very few rights. And so I see this as the tenderness of God actually in this situation, that he's protecting women against false accusations and destitution. He's setting up a process where they can put their lives in the hands of God, in the hands of a good God, to verify that they are women of purity who have not been unfaithful to their husbands. So that's a tough one. I would love to dodge all the questions. I bet there's some coming, but this is a great illustration of when we're looking at ancient scripture, we've got to start to look culturally first and try to not let ourselves react from a knee-jerk perspective and say, Lord, what was taking place here? What does it say about who you are and what you like? And help us to understand that. So, okay, Dan, do you have any questions about that one?
Absolutely. Actually, it was a conversation that I had on the weekend with somebody. I think you've spoken into it well. By the way, if you're listening right now and want to kind of look up what reference we're talking about here, this is Numbers 5, verse 11 to 31, that talks about this test of purity, I guess, or a test for adultery that we've been just speaking into at this moment here. I don't recall, Mark, ever reading any other kind of a test like this kind of laid out in scripture, nor do I ever remember reading that this was ever used. Do we come across this at all anywhere else in scripture?
I can't think of one, Dan. So it's interesting that it's there.
You know, this individual I talked to actually compared it to like some kind of a witch trial, a non-factual based kind of gauntlet that somebody has to walk through to you're right, the appearance of guilt until you can prove innocence. And they just felt it was really unfair. But I think you've done a really good job of nesting it in the culture of the time and actually flipping it on it, our sense of it on its head by saying, no, this is more about protecting women from just being cast aside by a husband who's just willing to kind of throw her under the bus, if we could use a term from today, rather than actually dealing with reality. Is that
us? Us school bus drivers appreciate that illustration.
In fact, if people just
thrown under the city bus, that's okay. So let me just remind you, a woman in this time had no rights. Okay, so if she didn't have a husband, she had no property rights. She couldn't work. There was no jobs she could do. Okay, if she didn't have a son to take care of her, she was completely destitute and most likely would end up in prostitution or in slavery in another nation. So it's a serious deal when a husband would say, oh, you're being unfaithful, you know, I'm going to divorce you. So when you see it from that perspective and see God saying, now, wait a minute, let me set up something that gets me involved in the process and by my presence verifies the innocence of this woman, then it looks a little different.
Yeah, it's good. It's good. Let's move on.
Yeah. So, hey, here we are in March 1st. Starts out with Nazirite vows, and this is kind of a neat little section. This is a special vow that you could give to the God that would set yourself apart from the Lord. And it actually goes on for a long time. Probably Samuel might have been experiencing a Nazirite vow. Samson, the long-haired dude, remember him in Judges? We'll get to him pretty quick. Maybe even John the Baptizer was a lifetime Nazirite. So we see this as an ongoing thing. No wine, nothing that comes from the grape. No haircuts, and you can't be around any dead bodies. So it's a special setting apart for yourself, probably for a period of time, but there might have been people that, you know, went longer for others. But that's the specifics of what's there. We get into the silver trumpets. This is kind of cool. In a pre-WhatsApp world, you know, how do you communicate to 2 million people in the desert? Somebody had a question, you know, was asking me the other day, too, about, you know, how did people hear Moses? Well, you know, this is a good illustration of sort of BC technology. They had these silver trumpets, and one would blow in one way, and a certain way that would say, get up and go, and stop, and then there's enemies coming, or we're just having a celebration. You know, these all these things had sounds that people would know and could hear. The trumpet would clearly communicate to the people. So that's kind of a neat thing. And finally, now it's time to move on from Sinai. The cloud lifts. We know that right from the very beginning, God said, "Here's how this is going to work. When the cloud stays, the tabernacle stays, and you stay. When the cloud lifts and moves, pack up the tabernacle, pack up all your gear, and follow, and keep moving until it stops, and then you stay there till it does." Now, what's interesting is it's basically been a year where they've been just in the same location. So they've been receiving the law. They, you know, set up the tabernacle, did all the stuff, put the priesthood in place. So it's basically been a year of sort of getting ready. They knew they were headed for the promised land. They knew that God had a place for them. So this must have been very exciting. Now, finally, after a year of getting all the gear ready and everything's rolling, all the machinery is going, now we get up and we're going to move towards Sinai. So pretty exciting. Anything out of the first there, Dan, you want to touch base with?
Yeah, Nazarites. Great topic of conversation often. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I had a note in my Bible here that said maybe Paul the Apostle also took a vow in Acts 21:21-29. I didn't actually look it up to suggest it, but that could be another
individual. Yeah, he's definitely shaving his head about something there.
What was the role? Nick asked the question just a few moments ago via the app, via the texting. What's the role of a Nazarite in the life and the culture of Israel? Do we have any insight into that? Do you have any thoughts on that?
I can't think of anything. I'm not sure that it has a particular place. I think it's something that you do out of your heart to dedicate yourself to the Lord. So it's a personal vow.
Spiritual discipline, personal discipline type vow.
Yeah, it's a way of saying to God, you know, I love you. I trust you. I place myself in your hands. It's a good question. I'll think about that, but I can't think of anything right off the top of that was like, oh, these were the Nazarites.
Yeah.
It wasn't like they were a recognized group or had like prophets or something like that. They were just people that wanted to be able to set themselves apart from the Lord for a short period of time or maybe some longer.
Good. Let's hit the final day, March the 2nd.
Yeah. So things are going pretty good right up till March 2nd. And in November, Numbers 11, the people began to complain. Now, I'm not sure about this, but it could be that, you know, this is the first time they've walked with all this stuff. You know, there's only 3 days. They've only been going 3 days, but it's pretty hard to pack up all this stuff in this tabernacle and all your gear and set up the baby crib at night. You know, so maybe that's part of it, that they had been sort of chilling for a year and, you know, in the hammock in front of the tent for a year. Now it's like, whoa, wait a minute. We didn't sign up for this. I don't know if that's part of it. But one thing I do see in Numbers 11:1 is this. God hears us the first time. So 11:1 says, soon the people began to complain about their hardship, and the Lord heard everything they said. So that's an important principle that, you know, we don't have to repeat ourselves 100 times before God. Yeah, we can pour our hearts out and God hears us, but it's not like he's hard of hearing or has Alzheimer's or something like that. He hears us the first time, and there may be something going on here in that the significance of this. But very quickly, there's trouble that begins to develop in the camp. And in verse 4, it talks about foreign rabble. Now, who is this group? We know when they came out of Egypt, not everyone who came out of Egypt was Israelites. So there must have been some slaves from other nations that kind of tagged along with the nation of Israel. They were kind of on the outskirts of the camp. They were kind of hangers-oners, if you want to say. And this foreign rabble began to get discontent with what was taking place here. And they began to spread unhappiness, and the people bought that. And there begins to be a lot of trouble coming directly from the people of Israel. So look at Numbers 11, 4-6. When the foreign rabble who were traveling with the Israelites began to crave the good things of Egypt, and the people of Israel also began to complain. Oh, for some meat, they exclaimed. Remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt. We had all the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. Oh, the garlic. But now our appetites are gone. All we ever see is this manna. It's a very ironic kind of a comment, because let's just remind ourselves, we were slaves for 400 years in Egypt too, with all the great garlic and stuff we had. So they're missing that whole part of the thing. But, and this is a provision of God that comes every morning and shows up in the desert. You don't have to work for it. You just pick it up. It's perfectly nutritious and provides for the whole nation. On Sabbath, you don't have to go out and get it. It saves for 2 days. It is amazing provision. So you see how they're losing perspective with this whining. And they're starting to, again, this slave mentality shows up. We've talked about this, but oh, wasn't it great back in Egypt? Well, I just want to remind them, it wasn't great back in Egypt. You were slaves. You had no rights. So you can see the difficulty that's taking place. Look at Numbers 11, 10, 11, 10 to 15. Moses really gets discouraged with all this whining. And you see a dark place here now in Moses' life. This is probably the bottom of a trough for Moses. Moses heard all the family standing in the doorways of their tents whining, and the Lord became extremely angry. Moses was also very aggravated, and Moses said to the Lord, "Why are you treating me, your servant, so harshly? Have mercy on me. What did I do to deserve the burden of all these people? Did I give birth to them? Did I bring them into the world? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms like a mother carries a nursing baby? How can I carry them into the land you swore to give them as their ancestors? Where am I supposed to get meat for all these people? They kept whining to me, saying, 'Give us meat, give us meat.' I can't carry all these people by myself. The load is far too heavy. If this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Do me a favor and spare me the misery." So this is a kind of a low point for Moses. You can see that he's in a difficult spot, and he's been carrying a lot of this weight himself, and he's pretty much done, you know, with this uprising in the camp. And God steps in and says, "Yeah, well, let me bring some men alongside you." And it's this wonderful picture of the 70 leaders that God brings alongside to be able to help him carry the load. Remember, this happened before too, back in the early part when they brought in the father-in-law, Jethro, brought in the people to help them in judging. I think there might be a tendency in Moses' life, just from what I read, to sort of centralize and micromanage. Because he was such a great leader, he might have had difficulty sort of releasing leadership. And so he's carrying all this weight on himself. And God said, "This is not good. Choose 70 leaders who love me, who are recognized among the people, and let them share the weight." And so he does that, and I think this is an illustration of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament comes on these men, and they're prophesying. Love the humor of God. There's two guys that don't come to the meeting for some reason. I don't know, maybe they were sick or whatever, they weren't feeling good, and yet they're in the camp prophesying. The Spirit falls on those people too. So it's just a beautiful picture of God saying, "Look, you don't have to carry this alone." I think this is a great picture of team ministry, even for us now in the 21st century, that we're not meant to carry burdens alone. Together, we shoulder the weight and the responsibility of whatever God has called us together. We do that in the context of team. If we don't do that, we'll burn out and we'll come to the place where Moses is here. And I've certainly experienced that. Many of you probably have done that too. So spread the burden of leadership. So now we go from the difficulties with the people whining, and now we go to something maybe even more difficult for Moses, trouble with those who are closest to him. So in Numbers 12 here, we see his sister, his older sister, and his younger brother start to speak up and complain to him. This is probably the center of the leadership cluster, if you want to call it that. And don't forget, Miriam was the one who found him in the river, and she was the one who's leading the worship team after the, you know, go through the Red Sea. She has a very significant role. She probably has a prophetic role in the nation, a definitely worship leader role. She's his older sister. The younger son, Moses, is Aaron. He's the beginning of the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. So these are key people. Not only are they his brother and sister, but they're at the very center, probably, of the leadership of the nation. And they begin to complain to Moses. They start about talking about one of his wives or his wife, and they start whining about that. In reality, that's probably not the issue. A lot of times you've found that when people start to whine about one thing, that may not be the real issue. If you dig a little bit and start to probe, you'll find there's probably something else. And so we begin to see what the real issue is here. It comes out in Numbers 12:2. Finally, they say, the brother and sister say, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us too? So you start to see that they're probably resenting this position of leadership that their brother has. Somebody said, you know, the most difficult instrument to play in the symphony is second fiddle. And if you've ever been in that situation where someone has risen above you in a leadership role and you've had to be able to serve them, it is a challenging thing to do. Your self-esteem and your worth in God has got to be settled when you move into a number two role. And I think these two had sort of lost that plot. So those closest to him, so they begin to complain. And then, of course, the Lord says, well, okay, come together. He brings them into the tent of the meeting, and God talks about the unique role of who Moses goes and talks about his speaking to him face to face. And he disciplines Miriam. And when the cloud lifts, her skin is as white as snow from leprosy, which is just deadly, deadly in this time in history. You know, to have leprosy, there's no cure for that. And so she sees this and sees the discipline of God. And of course, Aaron's freaking out, probably because he thinks he's next, you know, and he's crying out to God. And, but Moses, after all this hurt, probably this brother and sister brought it on, he goes and says, no, Lord, please don't do this to Miriam. And he prays and intercedes for her. This is this prophetic, I mean, this priestly heart of Moses coming and standing in between God and the people in this situation between God and his sister. And God does heal her, and she has to stay outside the camp. So these are difficult times for Moses. So just when you think it's going to be great, we've got 3 days, we're headed to the promised land, the wheels kind of start to fall off with the people and with some of those close leaders in the decision. So they do get up next to the promised land, and the Lord says, okay, here's the strategy. I want you to send out some scouts to look through the land. So they choose a person from each one of the 12 tribes, and they send them back. So for 40 days, I think it is, they, you know, explore the land, and the people are probably very excited, like, wow, you know, here we are. It's been a year or a little bit more than a year. We're ready to go in and take this land. We're not going to have to live in tents forever. You know, we're going to go take this land. And so they're waiting for the report from the spies that are going in and spying out the land. And of course, we know the story. They come back, and there's kind of a 10-2 split decision. So in Numbers 12:30, we see that they say, indeed, or 27, it is a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. So they agree it's a good place. I mean, they bring back some grapes. They're like basketballs probably, you know. They talk about this is a good place. I mean, the soil is good. The land is good. The water is good. I mean, the report couldn't have been better from the 12 spies that came back and said, man, this is out of the park, this place that God has chosen for us. But the problem with that is they begin to see not only the goodness of the land, but they start to see who's in the land. And they start to talk about some of the residents of the land, so the Amalekites and all the Ites that are in the land, and people that are like giant size. And, you know, they even start to throw around sons of Nephilim, which is kind of like the boogeyman story, right? And so they start to sow this stuff in and say, we're never going to get in here because these people are way too powerful for us. And they bring a bad report. 10 of the 12 bring a bad report. But what's so great is in verse 30, Caleb speaks up, and Caleb tries to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. He says, let's go at once and take the land. We can certainly conquer it. This is the voice of faith speaking. Caleb was a man of faith. He knew the promises of God, that God was going to bring them into the land. He knew the history that they brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, provided in the desert. Caleb's just a man of faith. He says, no, we don't have to worry about who's in the land. Let's move in faith. So he speaks out, and we see it in this passage, but in other places also. Joshua, two of those 10 were speaking faith and saying, we can take this land. It's interesting, at the very end of that passage, he says, with all these, the 10 say, well, next to these people, we felt like grasshoppers. And that's what they thought we were too. So this discouraging report comes back. Yes, but, you know, that kind of report. Yes, it's good, but we'll never get it. We'll never get hold of it because the cities are fortified. The walls are large. The people are huge. We're just never going to get it. And that's where the story ends on March 2nd. it's a very, very challenging time, and it's not what I think the people expected. Any questions about that, Dan, about March 2nd?
No, there were no questions that came in about March 2nd, but I guess for me, it just stirred up an excitement to, A, be back into narrative, which feels like, okay, we're out of Leviticus now, we're back, and I recognize the story of the spies, and it's like, yes, okay, we're moving ahead again.
We're saved.
It's good. And the second thing is, I guess it stirs up an excitement about the lessons as somebody in leadership within life and in court, whether it's corporately or within the church community. It stirs up an excitement about learning some leadership lessons. We see Moses, the burden of leadership on him and how he navigates that with the Lord's wisdom and with other people around him. Just a sense that I'm looking forward to watching Moses and the dynamic over this book to see how he works through some of the challenges that are coming, some of the highs, some of the lows, the anticipation, the disappointment, and all these emotions that are wrapped into taking the people along towards that promised land, that goal, that end game that they're looking for in the Lord from his promise. So I'm excited about that.
Good.
Thoughts that kind of summarize this week. Do you have kind of a last thought or a last word for us this week, Mark?
Yeah. I mean, where we've ended here just screams of crossroads.
Yeah.
You know, that they're at a significant crossroads as a nation. The trajectory of all of this deliverance, the salvation narrative of God bringing them into the land, they're right at the edge of the land, prepared for victory, and yet it's yes, but. And so it got me thinking about how do you do at the crossroads? How do I deal with crossroads in my life? And I was thinking back through some major crossroads in my life, you know, my falling in love with Dina and should I marry her? You know, should I go back to school and get an education as a pastor? You know, should I take that first pastoral job? Or many times in our life, God, are you calling us to this place? Should we move countries, which we did? You know, should we move provinces, which we did? Should we plant a church, which we did a couple of times? You know, these are major crossroads kind of issues in our life. And it's difficult at the crossroads. These are hard times for us when we're trying to discern left or right. Lord, what is it going to be? And I guess what I started to see was, and we certainly haven't done this, Dean and I, perfectly at all in our lives, but when we stand at the crossroads, do we see the big giants or do we see the big God? And I think that's what was taking place in the life of this people is two of the guys were saying, yeah, I know all this, but look at how big God is. And the other 10 were saying, yeah, I'm glad God's around, but look how big the guys are. Look how big the giants are. And the perspective was a very different perspective, which was leading them to very different places. Just want to read a scripture that I loved, have loved for much of my life, Jeremiah 6:16. Such a great crossroads scripture. And many times in my life when I've met one of those major crossroads, I'll reflect on the scripture and just spend time meditating and thinking through with the Lord. But it says, this is what the Lord says. Stop at the crossroads and look around. Ask for the old godly way and walk in it. Travel its path, and you will find rest for your souls. I just love that God is a God who wants to meet with us at the crossroads. He has an intention in our life. And if you're in a place in one of those crossroads times now, I would encourage you, stop. Just wait for a second and bring those things before the Lord, because the Lord loves to speak into a tender heart and an open heart in those crossroads times. He sees the beginning from the end. We don't see that. Sometimes we have a step or two of obedience we can take, but we don't know how it ends up, but he does. So I just encourage those that might be in that situation this week just to be able to stop and listen to the Lord. The great thing about when you do that and God brings that peace, there is a rest that comes on you, even though that path might be a difficult path. And that's the blessing of being a person, a follower of God, a child of God. So, what will the nation of Israel do? You'll have to do your reading this next week to find out. I love this. It's like the old Batman shows when I was a kid. Stay tuned for next week. Same bat time, same bat channel.
There we go.
And we'll see what the Lord does.
You know, I was just going to say, Mark would, you know, there was that deep connection and that challenge. So, yeah, Mark, can you pray for us? And then, Batman swoops in and
you know what? I probably just lost the moment. Will you pray for us to close this off, Dan? Thank you.
God, thank you for the fact that you are in the midst of our learning on every given week. Thank you, God, that you are with us as we go through these readings. God, that your Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts and helping us to connect with what is been written by Moses so many years ago. God, I thank you that as you share the story through Moses and through the people of Israel, and through their ups and their downs, God, that you're equipping us, that you're encouraging us, that you're motivating us, that you are challenging us, God, and Lord, that you are at work in making us more and more into the image of Christ through this. So thank you, God, for what you're up to. Thank you for what you will do as you speak into our lives this next week as we read these. And we give you glory and praise in your name, Father. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Right on, Mark. Thanks so much, and we look forward to seeing you next week. As you say, same bat time, same bat channel. That's a show a little bit before me, but that's okay.
Yeah, I know. I got you by 10 years. But
all good. All good. Right on. Well, folks, thanks so much for jumping in and joining us for this last, not quite an hour or so of Bible teaching on week number 9, 16.8% of the way through the year as we look at this book of Numbers. And I don't know if you're allergic to numbers or not, but my hope is that you'll dive in anyway this next week and do these readings. This next week is week 10. It's day 62 to 68, and we're looking at Numbers 14 to 31. Hey, thanks so much if you've joined us on the podcast, if you've joined us watching the YouTube video. Regardless, would you subscribe? Would you leave a comment? If you're watching the YouTube video, would you just leave a like? And if you haven't subbed yet, do that so that you won't miss next week as it comes right at you. And once again, we just want to let you know of that text message number that's out there. You can send us your texts of your questions, 250-740-1026. And I just encourage you each day as you're doing your readings, just if a question pops in your mind, just grab your phone, shoot off a little note to us so that we can include those next week. And it can be really an interactive dialogue as we learn together in this 2020 Bible Reading Challenge. Thanks so much. Look forward to seeing you 7 days from now, next Monday night, 7:17 for the live show, the live stream, and whenever you jump into the audio podcasts and the video in the days ahead. Thanks so much. Have a great one. God bless. We'll talk to you soon.